We have in chapter 14, the functions of the Spirit were to bring things to their remembrance, and I think they wrote that down in their Gospels, the one we're studying being an example, things that they would bring back to their minds from what the Lord had said to them. He would teach them all things, the new things, probably include the epistles, there, John 14:26, and then in John 16:13. He says he will show you things to come. So we have the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation all together in what the Spirit would communicate through the disciples. The Spirit is sent by the Father in 14:26. The Son sends Him in 15:26. And the Spirit comes Himself in 16:13. So the Spirit of God is really a characteristic of Christianity. That is, we've got a man in the glory. The Lord has gone back to glory. And we have the God, the Holy Spirit here on earth, indwelling men. We come to chapter 15, and the Lord starts out with another I am. I am the true vine. Just on this note here, I had 13:26 there. That should be 13:19. And I filled this one in. We talked about Lazarus, and he is the seventh sign that the Lord gives as to his credentials for being who he said he was. Okay, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. And what the Lord is teaching here is that without me, you can do nothing. He's interested in fruit. And we have fruit, we have more fruit, and we have much fruit. There are those who are associated with the Lord by profession, I believe, and there are branches that are in by profession only, and they are removed and burned. But the ones that are there and who are bringing forth fruit, and I believe that the Spirit of God is in a person, there will be some fruit of some kind. The Lord, of course, is the only judge of what the fruit is. The fruits of the Spirit we know from Galatians. Plus, I believe that in addition to those, he's talking about reproduction of one believer bringing others to Christ and fruit in evangelism. And I believe each believer has the fruit of the Spirit. After all, if the Spirit of God is there, it must be manifested. And so the Lord will work with believers, okay? And He'll prune the branches, bring about a cleansing in the life of the believer so that there is more fruit for God. And as we abide in the vine, then there is much fruit, verses 5 and 8. We've talked about the answered prayer, and I made a mention of the verse 7. Characteristics of his disciples in this chapter are that they are loved in verse 9, that they obey him and keep his commandments in verse 10, that they imitate the Lord. It says that he kept his Father's commandments, they keep them. In verse 11, they have joy. Verse 12, they love one another. In verse 14, they are his friends. They are informed by him. He teaches them. He brings them into the understanding of the Father's things in verse 15. Verse 16, he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Think the sovereignty of God acting on behalf of those whom the Father gave to the Son. And that's really how believers are looked at, as the gift of the Father to the Son in this book. And the sovereign grace of God reaching us, calling us, No man can come unto me except the Father draw him, he says in chapter 6. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, he says in chapter 6. And then, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I think we have the sovereign work of God on the part of people, reaching them, giving them life where there is no life, and bringing them to himself and to communion with himself. And so the Lord has chosen you, and he's commissioned you, he's ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit. And it's fruit that remains. Schaeffer says that in chapter 15, verse 7, we have prayer effectual. In verse 11, joy celestial. In verse 16, fruit perpetual. Sometimes little words that rhyme help us remember things. In verse 5, as branches, we receive nourishment from the Lord. That's such a good picture. If you're not, a branch is not connected to the tree or the vine, it dies. There has to be that connection. And we can only function, we can only bring forth fruit as we draw resources from the Lord and from His Father. As disciples, we follow Him. Verse 8, a disciple is a follower or a learner. So we're looked at as branches and as disciples. And as friends, we commune with Him. He brings us into the enjoyment of His thoughts. You know, you share with friends. A good friend you share very deeply with. And the Lord, right now, is sharing some thoughts that are really very much on His heart. And I think he senses the impending death and how important it is for Him to communicate some things to His disciples so that they'll be strengthened and that they'll be able to carry on, that they won't be offended, as he says, or tripped up in the first verses of chapter 16. So he's trying to communicate to them that he's gone away, but they're not left on their own. There's a downside to being a disciple, he tells them. They hated the Lord, and where he is, there his servants are going to be. So they'll be hated in verse 19. In verse 19, they're not of the world. They've been chosen out of the world. They'll be persecuted by the world in verse 20. So, you know, he's straight up front with them. To follow him is going to cost. And for many of these disciples, it's going to cost their lives. He tells them that. Very straightforwardly. The disciples' testimony is that they'll bear witness for him in verse 27. And they're going to be his mouthpiece in this world. They're going to communicate his message for him, and there are going to be many saved through their testimony. Now in chapter 16, the Lord closes this conversation with them. And the way it went is, you know, it started out in 13 at the Last Supper in the upper room. In the end of 14, he says, "Arise and let us go hence." So, you know, it's nighttime, and they go out. Presumably, then maybe 15 and 16 were spoken by the Lord on the way to Gethsemane. And he's communicating these things, and then he goes to meet the enemy. So in verse 16, we have some more instruction about what's to happen. He tells them that he's telling them these things in verse 1, that they should not be stumbled. Tells them right off that they're going to be put out of the synagogues, and whoever would kill them would think they're doing God's service. There are going to be a lot of consequences to his going away that are on the positive side. In verse 6, although they sorrow because he's going away, he says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient, or it's beneficial for you that I do go away. For if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come, and he's one that the Father will send." Now, The Comforter that comes, the Spirit of God, as far as the world is going to concern, is concerned, He's going to be reproof to the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And He says, of sin because they believe not on Me. Now, the greatest sin is for them to have crucified Jesus Christ. Christ will rise from the dead, and the Spirit down here is the proof that Christ is in glory, and the evidence of the fact that they sinned grossly, almost immeasurably evilly, in crucifying Jesus Christ. And of righteousness, because I go to My Father, that He was righteous. He was who He said He was, and the fact that He is raised to the Father's right hand shows that God puts His mark of approval on Him, and that everything He said that was the way men should live and what they should do and the way they should respond to God was right. Then of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So the Spirit of God is here as a testimony to men, to convict men, and to bring them to an understanding of who the Lord really was. Now, as far as the believers are concerned, in verse 13, He's going to guide them into all truth, show them things to come, and verse 14, He's going to glorify and reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God seems to be one who does not draw attention to Himself, but rather reveals the things of the Lord and brings people to the point where they worship the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Equal person of the Godhead, and we see the Spirit of God and the Lord and the Father throughout the whole gospel. We have the Trinity, you know, at work. So He tells them in verse 19, you're not going to see Me for a little while. The world will rejoice, but you'll be sorrowful. Then He tells them their sorrow is going to be turned into joy. It's like a woman that goes into travail. There's the pain of the birth, yet there's the joy that a baby is born into this world and the joy of a new life here. And so they're going to experience that. He tells them that in verse 27, that the Father Himself loveth you because ye have loved Me and have believed that I came out from God. So He assures them of the love of His Father because they have loved Him. And He assures us of the love of the Father because we love Him. Peter said, whom having not seen, ye love. And though you don't see Him now, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and filled with the glory. So Peter came into the good of what the Lord promised here. And then He promises peace to them. Comfort in the fact that the Father loves them, and then peace in verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in Me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. So He gives them good comfort. Comfort and good cheer and peace in Him, because things are going to work out. Things look very dark right now, and it looks like the enemy's getting a victory. But no, no. God is the one who gains the victory through the Lord Jesus here. I can remember the first time I really read through the Gospel of John with some real understanding of what was happening here. Maybe even younger than some of you here. That's been a long time ago. Coming to this 17th chapter and realizing that I was reading a prayer that the Lord prayed the night just before He went to the cross, just before He was taken captive. These are the thoughts that were in the Lord's mind. This is a beautiful prayer. And the Lord starts off lifting His eyes to heaven, saying, Father, the hour has come. And He did everything in communion with the Father. And He says, Lord, He says, Father, you know, this is it. And He says, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may glorify Thee. So He's looking to God, and He's seeking God's glory. And He's seeking that God should vindicate Him. And God will do that. God takes Him to glory. Now, in this prayer, He speaks of some things that are accomplished as though they're already done. And some of the things He has done, some of the things He's shortly to do at the cross. In verse 2, He says, He's given eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Me. In verse 4, he says that he has glorified God. I have glorified thee on the earth, and I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. In other words, he speaks anticipatively as though everything's done now. You know, for him, it's as good as done. He's gone to the cross and there's nothing going to stop him. He says he's finished the work. He's manifested the Father in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. You get that? The thought of ownership, that we belong to God, that we're His, and belong to the Son because the Father has given us to Him. So He's kept them. He's given them the word in verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and I have known surely that I came out from thee, and that I have believed that thou didst send me. And then finally, he's kept them. In verse 12, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, of course, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So in addition to talking about the things that he's accomplished, we're privileged to listen to some of the things that the Lord is asking of his Father here in this high priestly prayer. And one we've already mentioned, that he would glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify thee. And the Father did that throughout his life, and he did it consequent upon his death, and the Son has brought tremendous glory to his Father. And he says in verse 5, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. So, yeah, he certainly understood who he was. I mean, he's asking for that glory back now, that he be in that presence with the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He's going back to glory now as man. He's going to be glorified at the Father's right hand. Then he asks that he would keep those that are his in verse 11. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. So he prays for the unity of his people, and that they be kept. When he was here, he kept them. Now he prays that they be kept in his absence. And then he wants their joy. In verse 13, he says, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The Christian life is to be a life of joy. It's not simply a life of deprivation and hard times. We may be called to go through hard times, but there is joy in our relationship with the Father. I really need to talk a minute about verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is the life that God gives us. It's not simply life that lasts forever. It's life that has a character to it. It's a life that's characterized by the knowledge of divine persons, that they might know thee, the only true God. And this is not simply knowing about God. And I don't think it's something that we have entirely while we have eternal life. It's something, the enjoyment and the fullness of which we grow in as we experience our Christian life. And it's really where the joy in Christian life is, in coming to know the Father and the Son. Now, Paul, as great a servant of God as he was, an apostle, realized that he needed to know more. And it was his goal that he would know Christ, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. So it's a prime goal for a Christian to know God in a deeper and deeper way, in an experiential way. That is, in communion with him and speaking to him, letting him speak through us, and enjoying the fact that the Father and the Son come to us and make their abode with us. They live with us. And the Spirit of God is in us. And that knowledge of divine persons that we grow in and develop in is really the character of what eternal life is all about. All right, then he desires in verse 15 that they be kept from the evil of the world. He doesn't pray that they be taken out of the world, but to be kept from the evil. And I think in our day, that becomes even more and more important. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Set them apart. The word sanctify means to set apart. Set them apart by thy truth. As we're in the Word, we are, I believe, set apart to God. We're identified with Him and with His things and with His people as we read and obey the Word of God. And then he says that he's praying the same for those who believe through these disciples that were right there with him. And he's talking about us there. We're those who have come to believe through their word. You know, the testimony that's come to us through the scriptures that these disciples wrote, we're among those. So in verse 20, the Lord is really speaking about us. So you are a subject of this prayer. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That they all may be one, he says, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The Lord prays for a unity among believers. Now, there is a unity in a sense that we all have the same Spirit. There is a unity of the Spirit that we're admonished to keep in the uniting bond of peace. But sadly, the Christian world is split and divided, and divisions between believers have just brought tremendous disgrace to God. But the Lord's desire is that we would be one, and it'll ultimately come about. We will ultimately be one and have that unity of heart and mind when we're with the Lord. And He has His way. And the Lord had that in mind, that we would be with Him. He says a little further down, verse 24, that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That they may behold my glory. The Lord wanted us with Him in glory. That we would have a real sense of the grandeur of His person. And who it is, that we would really understand who it is that loves us in this way. And who it is we're associated with. We really don't know how great a person He is. That the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Have the sense that we're loved with the same love wherewith the Father loved the Son. That's the same love with which He loves you and He loves me. That's beyond our comprehension that God should be so gracious to us. Now, before I get to 18, I realize I have another problem. Maybe it was intentional subliminally or something like that, but I didn't start this clock. Pardon me? The tape's running. Okay. The Lord comes in chapter 18. I got 45 minutes to go, so I'm in good shape here. Okay. We'll hear the bell. Yeah, I did, yeah. Okay. Chapter 18. The Lord crosses the brook Kidron and comes into the garden. With his disciples. This brook Kidron is one that his great-great-whatever-grandfather David crossed in rejection. His son Absalom had usurped the authority. And David with his band of men crosses Kidron. The Lord here is crossing Kidron in rejection. His own have turned him down. He goes with his disciples, and Judas, which betray him, knew where this was. And Judas had made his deal, and he comes with a band. And the players in this are the officers, and Judas, the Pharisees. They come with lanterns and torches and weapons against the Lord. So the Lord takes the initiative. He goes out and he says, whom seek ye? And the end of verse 4. In verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says unto them, I am. I don't know if you could picture this or not. But when he says, I am, this band of armed people, probably including Judas, fall backwards to the ground. He sort of gave him just an eensy blast of glory there. Little sense of who he really was. I am. He's claiming to be Jehovah again. He's saying that right here, and they react to it. Not voluntarily, I'm sure. Backwards to the ground. They get up and dust themselves off. And he says in verse 7, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." So who's the Lord thinking about? He's thinking of his disciples. He's protecting them. He's keeping them. And he's trying to see that they're not charged with anything, that they're let go. And so man has the audacity to take the Son of God into custody. The Lord goes voluntarily. Could have wiped them all out. But he goes voluntarily because he has a mission from the Father. And they take him. And Peter, of course, at first draws his sword, cuts off the ear of Malchus, the relative of the high priest, and the servant named Malchus. And the Lord, in another gospel, heals that man's ear. That doesn't seem to impress them. They keep taking him. Okay, and the Lord says, "Put your sword into its sheath." He says, "The cup that my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it?" Such resolve. You know, death facing him, these angry, armed people ready to crucify him. He knows it's crucifixion and not stone. They're going to crucify him. And yet, "The cup that my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it?" So this is the Son of God, knowing the Father's will, going through with everything. Now they take him, band of officers, and the Lord really goes through five trials here. He's first taken to Annas, who was the chief in the group of, what was it, 5 and 7 or 5 and 8, this last one? 5 and 8? Yeah, thank you. Annas was really the father-in-law and the wheeler-dealer in the leaders of Israel there. And he had sons, and he had a son-in-law, Caiaphas, and he would put one and the other up after as high priest for the year. And they take him first to Annas. He has his day with the Lord and his questions and tries to, you know, bring charges against the Lord. And Caiaphas the same. And then he goes to Pilate. And Pilate sends him to Herod. We don't get that part in this gospel, but he does go to Herod, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. So really, like five phases of the Lord's trial. And all this is in the middle of the night. It was against their rules altogether. They could never convene. They're never to convene councils except in the daytime. They were never to convict a person just on his own testimony, which is what they did, and falsely so. And they could never, were never supposed to execute a person the same day. These are their own rules from what we know from history. They were never supposed to execute a person on the same day that they were tried. But rules mean nothing, you know, and they were just bent on killing Christ. And there was just nothing that was going to stop them. And so they do everything in their power to take him in. And in the gospel here, we see Peter, as the Lord predicted, and he denies the Lord the three times. He comes in and he's there in the judgment hall and he's warming himself by the enemy's fire. Now, that's a bad position to put yourself in, to be warming yourself by the enemy's fire. And Peter, he was not able to withstand the pressure there. He denies that he knew the Lord, and he does it bitterly. But the Lord will restore him. They led the Lord from judgment, and the enemy's jockey for position. You get a lot in this gospel of the interaction between Pilate and the people. You know, Pilate, in a sense, doesn't want to do anything to cause any trouble. yet he would like to agitate these people a little bit, so he tries to tell them that he finds no fault in the Lord. He says that more than one time. He finds no fault in him, but the people are bent on crucifying Christ. We have no king but Caesar, they say. If you don't follow through here, you're not Caesar's friend, they say to him. This man claimed to be a king. He's a threat to your government. He claimed to be God. And Pilate listens, and he goes back and he talks to Jesus. And the Lord tells him, yes, as you say, you know, I am a king. For this cause was I born. This cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. But he tells him that my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were this world, my servants would have fought. And he tells him, too, that the person who delivered him up to him, Pilate, had the greater responsibility. But you get the jockeying back and forth in 18 and 19 between Pilate and the Jews. And Pilate, just a weak person, and he caves. And although he knows that he's giving up innocent blood, he hasn't the guts to stand up for what he should. You know, God created certain positions of authority, the high priest, created human government, created them for man's good, you know, for the punishment of the evildoer, government, and for the priests to be representatives of man to God, and everything just falls apart here. Everything is just turned upside down. The priest who should be standing up for the Lord, representing him with God, is accusing him, blasphemy, seeking that he be crucified. The one who's supposed to be the punisher of the evil in this world is the one who punishes the only perfect person to ever walk this world, gives him up to crucifixion. So this is really a dark hour in the history of mankind. And he takes the Son of God and puts him to this shameful death as he does. Pilate has this inscription nailed on the cross in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the Jews want him to say, put in front of that, that he said he was. But Pilate says, what I've written, I have written. His last little bit of comfort. He lost the battle. They lost the battle. They crucified their king. So they take Jesus out and they crucify him. The soldiers are there. They take his garments and part them. There's a number of scriptures through this that are fulfilled. For example, the one in Psalm 22 says, they parted my garment among them, and for my vesture they cast lots. And then there at the foot of the cross, there's the mother of the Lord and John, the apostle, the writer of this book. And the Lord says, woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother. And here he is, he's dying. I mean, he's in agony. He's thinking about his mother and caring for her, seeing that she's taken care of. And so he commits that to John, the apostle, and John took her, it says, from that hour into his own home. And then we get the final words of the Lord. He says, I thirst, again, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And they give him vinegar, put it to his mouth, and then he bows his head in verse 30, and he says, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. So everything he had set about to do for the glory of God as a man is finished here. The Lamb of God has been slain, and it's Passover time. The real Lamb is on the cross. A soldier takes a spear, as recorded here in this gospel only, and he pierces the side, and therewith comes out blood and water. John makes a point of that. That there is a complete cleansing that takes place as a result of the death of Christ, and there is a complete remission of sins, forgiveness of sins through his blood. There's the water for that moral cleansing and rebirth, and there is the blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God has His people, Joseph of Arimathea there, and Nicodemus. And Joseph goes and asks the body of the Lord, and Pilate gives it to him, and he takes it to a garden, a new sepulcher, wherein never was a man laid, in verse 41 of chapter 19. And so the Lord is put to rest. He's bound with the typical grave clothes and spices, and put into a new tomb in a garden. He had come into a garden, Gethsemane. It was an olive press, and all that pressure, he's successfully accomplished the will of God. And now he's like the grain of wheat into the ground. He's died, and he's going to bring forth much fruit. John chapter 20, we have the first day of the week. That is not the end of the story. I remember hearing a song that the Gaithers sang. And in that song, there was a certain rhythm and beat that represented the Lord and His message. And then it comes to the climax, and there's a lot of cacophony and dissonance in the sound, and it's loud, as in the song, He's put to death. And then there's silence. And then this beat starts up again. And it was such a beautiful picture of the Lord. That's not the end of the story. He comes back to life. Like He said, told them He would die and that He would rise again, and He really does. First day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes to the sepulcher, and Peter and John come, and the angel is there, and the Lord's not there. The grave clothes are there, the napkin is there, but He's gone. Mary doesn't understand exactly what's happened. She sees one standing there, supposing him to be the gardener. She says, if you've taken him somewhere, let me know and let me take away the body. And He says to her, verse 16, Mary. And she recognizes the Lord. Here's the shepherd of the sheep again, and calling his own sheep by name. And he's going to lead them out. He's going to lead them into a whole new relationship to himself. Touch me not, for I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God, and take this message to the disciples. This one that He's come to reveal, the Father, is not only His Father, but He's our Father. We have that privilege. Because of His coming here and giving His life, we have that privilege to call Him Father. He is our God, and we are His, and we belong to Him. So Mary runs to the disciples and says, I have seen the Lord. She's given this great message, first one to take this great message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have seen the Lord. Well, they're gathered in the upper room that night, first day of the week. The doors were closed. They're afraid of the Jews. Their leader has been crucified. I guess they wonder what's next. Is it them? And they were assembled. And then Jesus came and He stood in the midst. Jesus in the midst of His people. Characteristic of this dispensation, this era. The Lord Jesus Christ is in our midst. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So Jesus stands in the midst and says, peace be unto you, verse 19. And it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. You know, we want to have that affection for the Lord. That when we see Him, we get a sense of His person and His greatness. We're glad for those times when we spend in communion with Him. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus says to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, so send I you. He sends them into a world. It's a hostile world. But he sends them with resources and with a mission. And he sends you and he sends I into the same world. Me. Into the same world. Here with a mission, with a message. That he's risen from the dead. That he's glorified. That he's accomplished the work. And the forgiveness of sins can be preached to all nations through his name. And so he sends the disciples. Now Thomas isn't among them. And Thomas is, unless I see, I don't believe, kind of a person. And the Lord accommodates him. The next time they're together, Thomas is with them. And the Lord says to him, reach hither thy finger, verse 27, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Believing, a main thought in the Gospel of John, believing. Be not faithless, but believing. He says that to us. And he tells them, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. And so, here we are in this world, and we have the Lord in glory, and we believe. Although we haven't seen. And the Apostle Peter speaks of that, whom having not seen, ye love. And so there's a special blessing to us, I believe, because we haven't seen and yet we believe. And that's where he brings in this thing we started the whole sessions with,